first 19 verses this morning. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. As we're going verse by verse, book by book, we're in the Gospel of Luke. As we pray to prepare our hearts for the study, also we're going to lift up the kids that are going to receive these boxes. So thanks for all of you that did participate in Operation Christmas Child. This is just a few of the boxes that came in this year. But each of these boxes represent a child, a soul that's going to receive some toys, but also receive the gospel. And so let's just pray as they receive the gospel that their hearts would be open. And also pray for our hearts as we go into the Word. So let's pray together. Father, as we head into this week of Thanksgiving, a wonderful holiday, just pray that that attitude of being grateful would resonate in our hearts all the time. We do have so much to be thankful for. Food and clothing and shelter and most of all salvation, being your children. We thank you for these gifts, Father, that have been so graciously given. We ask that you would prepare the heart of each child that's going to receive a box, but also receive the gospel, that their heart would be sensitive and open, that your spirit would already be working, that they would come to know you. And we can't see the ramification of these boxes and the gospel going out, Lord, but you see. So we just cry out to you and ask that you would work. We also come to you and pray that our hearts and our minds would just be open to what you would teach us in your word this morning. Please protect us from a heart that is religious without a relationship with you. So we just pray that you would break through all distractions, all the barriers, and that you would speak to us. Please give me grace and strength in teaching your word. Father, you know us. You know those here this morning that just need that touch from you, that are really struggling and are being challenged. So would you minister to them and would you touch them? We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion or relationship? Religion or relationship? Growing up in a Christian family, I figured out how to play the game of religion fairly quickly. You know, what you do on the exterior, how you dress, carrying your Bible, memorizing some verses, saying this phrase, saying that phrase, and pretty soon people are patting you on the back and they're going, oh, you're a good boy. Aren't you a good lad? You know, I was familiar with the phrases of don't drink, don't chew, and don't go the girls that do, right? Religion's fairly easy to figure out and to come in and play the part and feel like I've got this down. And in our study today, we're going to find that there's a huge difference between religion and a relationship with Christ, and that's what I missed. Though I knew how to do religion, I didn't know what it was to walk with God. I didn't know what it was to hear from God in His Word and have God touch my heart and change my life. And the two groups are the Pharisees and the disciples. And the Pharisees are religious. There's those that we would look at and they go, wow, they've got it all together. That they really love God and they really follow God. But Jesus comes and confronts their life and says, no, not at all. But here's the disciples. And maybe from an outward appearance, the disciples wouldn't have it all together. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a thief. He was a robber. He was someone that wasn't welcomed into the synagogue. But yet, he was willing to follow Jesus Christ in a personal and a radical way. So what's the difference? The Pharisees, they had religion, but they missed a relationship with Christ. The disciples have a relationship with Christ, but they're breaking the rules of religion that were created by man. A relationship with Christ is going to result in a love for people. Religion apart from Christ is going to result in self-righteousness that neglects people. So that's the discussion in these 19 verses. Is religion or relationship? The background is Luke is establishing Christ's authority. There's 9 events that Luke gives to us in this section of the gospel that show Jesus' authority. And we're in those last 2 events. In the first 12 or 11 verses, we find Christ's authority over the Sabbath. And then in verse 12 through verse 19, we see his authority to call men unto himself. You remember in chapter 4, Jesus declared his mission, that he came to heal the brokenhearted and to set free the oppressed and the captives. That's his mission. That's who Jesus Christ is. He declares mercy. But he also has demonstrated his mercy in these acts of authority, healing the leper, healing the paralyzed man. So Christ's authority is being demonstrated, his mercy is being declared, and we pick up our study in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples, the heads of grain, ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain, ate them, rubbing them in their hands. This is foreign to us, just walking into someone's field. The grain is ripe, it's ready to be harvested, and grabbing some, putting in your hands, saying, great, I'm going to have a snack. I mean, how do you take it if someone just wanders into your yard and like, hey, your apples are looking pretty good. Great, I'm going to have it. We have a much different culture. This is my property, you get off unless you're invited, right? I mean, I would think it would be strange if someone's wandering through my yard just going, hey, this is nice. I'll just enjoy this. And at first reading, you may go, the disciples, it seems like they're doing something wrong here. But in Deuteronomy 23, they actually have permission from the law to go into someone's field and to take a snack. And I'll read it to you in Deuteronomy 23, 25. It says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle or a neighbor's standing grain. So you can come into their field, you can harvest with your hands and rub it out with your hands to eat the grain, but you can't just get out your sickle and go, great, I'm going to take a whole bunch home. The disciples aren't doing anything wrong. It's the Sabbath day, they're enjoying some grain, but they've got company. In verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Where did these guys come from? I mean, like, they just happened to be in the same grain field, right? They're following Jesus around, and they're following the disciples around to make sure that they're not breaking the law. They're trying to entrap Jesus and accuse him of breaking the law and put together a plot to kill Jesus Christ. And what their accusation here is that they've broken the Sabbath day. That they've broken the Sabbath day by eating this grain. They've worked on the Sabbath day. Now let's review just a little bit. What is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath is the seventh day. And for Jews, the way that their week would go is the seventh day was Saturday, and Sunday began a new week. It was the first day of the week. It would be the equivalent of our Monday. So Sabbath is Saturday. And Shabbat is the word in Hebrew. And God had given the Sabbath to the children of Israel to be a sign between them and the rest of the world that they belong to God. And they were to rest. God says, I want you to cease from your work on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders over the years took a simple command and then added layers to it, to where then they had 39 categories of work. Okay, harvesting. These are all of the things that would involve harvesting, and you can't do this, this, and this on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that they had listed was going out into the grain fields and putting it into your hand. But God had never said that. They had added a command to the Word of God. And this continues for Orthodox Jews that approach God through the law and not through Jesus Christ, is this idea of adding layers and layers of commands to God's command. To where I was reading an article that came out in the news yesterday in London, where there's a Jewish community, an Orthodox Jewish community, and they have now taken the Sabbath to mean you can't work out in public, but you can work in private. That's convenient, isn't it? That's nice. And so they've put up these boundaries to say, well, this is considered private. Well, they've extended this to a large part of London and extending wire and stuff on all different kinds of things, telephone poles, to then say, hey, this is the private area. So you can see how complicated this had become by adding all of these layers to God's commands. Jesus said this in Mark 7, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. That's quite a statement. Making the word of God of no effect. Why? Through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So they put the tradition of men above the command of God. We always have to go back to the Scripture. The joy, the purity of Scripture, getting into God's Word and deciding what we do off of Scripture, not by tradition that's been passed down to us. Legalism seems to find its way into the church pretty easy. Have you noticed that? I mean, where do we get ideas like thou shalt not play cards. And I think it's well-intending, right? The Pharisees were well-intending. They wanted people to keep the Sabbath, but the law, then they think, well, I'm going to protect people and prevent them from sinning. And maybe it's a logic like, if you get together with your family and play Go Fish, that it's going to lead to Cripple Creek, you know? If you get together and play canasta or you play hand and foot, all of a sudden it's going to lead to gambling. And so you can see how these things develop, but there's nothing in Scripture about that. There was a time where, as believers and being taught in church, well, by all means, you shall not go to the theater. Now, I do think there's some movies that, in all good conscience as a believer, you can't sit through, right? You know, we're accountable for what we watch. But is there a command from God that you can never go watch a movie? No. If it glorifies the Lord, go out and enjoy a movie. So you can see how tradition very easily can be added to the Word of God, and we always want to go back to the Word. So here they are, stuck in their tradition, and they're coming against Jesus saying, what are you doing? What are your disciples doing? It's not lawful for them to go out and do this on the Sabbath. Before we move to Christ's answer, I think this is a key point in application for us, is that the Pharisees had adopted the wrong attitude, and it was one of sin-sniffing. They're in the sin-sniffing club. They're going around trying to catch other people in sin. And once we begin to do that, wow, we've gotten so far from the heart of God. And we've got our focus off of our Savior and the sin in our own lives. I think that this is one of Satan's oldest tricks. If he can get us to look at another believer and go, you know, I'm not really sure if they're loving God. I'm not really sure if they're loving God. Or, oh, look how they've got off track. Or look at how they failed. And isn't that so sad? And da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we go through the list. And all of a sudden, we're not even seeing the sin in our own lives anymore. Does this mean we don't deal with sin inside of the body of Christ? No, we deal with it when it comes up in a brother or sister's life in humility and love because we really care for them. But we don't go out looking for it. We don't hang out at their house with binoculars and go, hey, what are they doing in there? You know, we don't go out in a grain field and go, are they violating the Sabbath day? And so we see this attitude coming into the Pharisees, and we want to avoid that in our hearts. In verse 3, but Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? And Christ is going to use an example from the Old Testament. But let's stop and consider this. He goes to the scribes and the Pharisees and said, have you guys read your Bibles? Have you ever read this before? And they devoted their whole life to reading the law and the Torah and the Scriptures. So even though you read the Word of God, doesn't mean that you always get the point. Doesn't mean that we always get the message. You may look back at a period of your life where you read the Scriptures diligently, but somehow it didn't correlate into a relationship with God. We weren't taking the things that we were reading and then fellowshipping with God and resulting in having love for others. So here's the scribes and the Pharisees. They've read the Word, but then Jesus comes to them and says, have you ever really read this? Because it obviously hasn't changed your life. It obviously hasn't brought you into this place where there's impact and effect. So here's the example that's given. When David did, when he was hungry, he and all those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. It's 1 Samuel 21. David's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. It's not a planned out trip. Doesn't have any food. He's really hungry. He comes to the priest. Says, look, can I have some of the showbread? The showbread would be there. And in Leviticus 24, it's very clear that only the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to eat the showbread. And the priest took the showbread and gave it to David. And the reason is because that priest understood mercy. He understood human need. He understood the importance of helping a person. And that's what these Pharisees have lost sight of. They've lost sight of the mercy of God. They've lost sight of God's heart to help someone. And the Sabbath day doesn't cancel out God's heart for people to be helped. And that's going to be shown in this next scenario where the man with the withered hand is healed on the Sabbath day. A parallel passage to this is Matthew 12. There in Matthew, the same story is told, and Jesus quotes to the scribes and the Pharisees, Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So what's God's message there in Hosea 6:6? Even more than religion, even more than all of these burnt sacrifices, God desires mercy. God desires for people to be loved, for people to be cared for. Desires the knowledge of God. Not just doing ritual, not just doing religion, but truly having the knowledge of God. Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If you give mercy, you'll obtain mercy. Are you a merciful person? Am I a merciful person? Do we have a genuine love and concern for other people? A relationship with Christ is going to result in that. But religion is going to result in self-confidence that neglects people. Let's try to bring this a little bit closer to home. We have tradition. And it's not bad. There's nothing wrong necessarily with tradition. And what our tradition is to come in, to worship in spirit and truth, have song, have some announcements, study the word verse by verse, have a closing song, share the gospel. That's good. But what happens when we come into church and we're so caught up in, I got to get into my blue chair so I can get into worship. I got to study the word. And we cut somebody off in the parking lot to get in here to make sure we get our seat. Or we walk right by somebody in the foyer who's truly in need, who's truly broken, and we're like, no, 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 I love God. I got to study my Bible. I got to get it done. Or as our time together, over about an hour and 15, an hour and 20 minutes, you see someone around you, and they're really hurting, and all of a sudden, our religion and our so-called love for God doesn't translate in love for people. Or somebody comes in, and they don't know our traditions. They don't know the way we do church at Rocky Mountain Calvary. So they do something that's a little bit wrong, but it's not sin. They didn't break any of the commands of Scripture. They didn't fit into our tradition. And a lot of times that's what churches can get most upset about, right? You didn't do the right thing. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. And all of a sudden we're a little disturbed and we're looking behind our shoulder saying, oh, you know, you're a distraction. You're hindering my time in the Word of God. I think of it with my girls. A tradition that I have that I enjoy, that I don't want to lose, is spending time in the Word in the morning in prayer. It's a good thing to do. But I can get so into that tradition that one of them has a need, and my initial response in my heart is, oh, I'm having time in the Word of God. Well, just give Dad a Pharisee shirt. I've just joined the Pharisee club. Because my religion hasn't correlated in a love for people. I'm more into my religion and my tradition than a love for people, and that's what the Pharisees did. And just to be quite honest, I find this to be really convicting. Because I'll be the first to admit that sometimes in the busyness of everything that happens here, I'll walk by somebody and I won't see the need that they're in. You know, in my tradition and spending time in the Word, I'll overlook a need inside of my own family. Now, if I haven't stepped on enough toes, I want to go a little bit further, okay? Is I think we're even more in danger of being like the Pharisees if we've walked with the Lord for a while and we serve in the church, and especially pastors. It's because we get more into the religion and into the tradition than into loving people. And so if you serve in the church, in this church, or another church, may we really guard ourselves and be careful and say, you know what? Is my relationship with God really correlating in mercy? Is my relationship with God really correlating in a love for people? Or am I just caught up in with what I do? Am I caught up with the mechanics and all of the busyness of those things? Verse 5, Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And this would be quite a statement to them from where they're coming from. The Sabbath was something that they were supposed to keep, and Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. What Jesus did was he broke their traditions. And by saying the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying that he is supreme. He has supremacy over the Sabbath day. And this would be very offensive to the scribes and the Pharisees. Colossians 2, verse 6, it tells us this, that the Sabbath and the feasts were a shadow of the things to come in Jesus Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ in our lives fulfills everything that the Sabbath meant to accomplish. The Sabbath was rest. Where do we find our ultimate rest? In Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, look, you guys are all hung up on the Sabbath, but you're missing me. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm supreme of the Sabbath. In verse 6, all this plays out with the man with the withered hand. Now it happened on another Sabbath, so a different Sabbath day, also that he entered the synagogue and he taught. Jesus always takes every opportunity to teach. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So he's got a dried up hand. His hand won't work. And this example here for the Pharisees, they think is a perfect example to entrap Jesus, because they have interpreted the Sabbath to you can only aid somebody if they have a physical problem that's life-threatening. So if it's not life-threatening, you can't do it, because to help somebody on the Sabbath would be work. For a doctor to minister to someone on the Sabbath would be work. So this man with the withered hand, it's perfect. It's not life-threatening. His withered hand's not going to keep him from living till Sunday. So Jesus can just heal him on Sunday. It's possible that they maybe have even planted this man with the withered hand. But his life, this man's, is going to be changed forever as Christ ministers to him. So verse 7, so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he'd heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. This is tragic and it's heartbreaking, because the Pharisees don't care about this man at all. They've lost a love for people that's complete. They don't care about him. They only see him as an opportunity to entrap Jesus. But Jesus loves him and Jesus cares for him. So they're just watching, saying, maybe Jesus will heal him. In verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise, stand here. And he arose and stood. There's things about our bodies that make us unique and they make us different. And society's told us, you know, if you're outside of the norm, like whatever the norm is, then hide that part of you that's different. So for this man that was disabled, most likely, he didn't want a lot of attention drawn to his hand. But yet, Jesus is now calling him forth, and he's saying, arise, stand here, and all of the attention is going to go upon his withered hand. Jesus has a great question in verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy? Jesus is saying, if I heal this guy, if I do good on the Sabbath day, have I worked and have I violated the Sabbath? A man by the name Godet said this, good omitted is evil committed. Good omitted is evil committed. So to not do good is to do evil. Is it wrong for Jesus to reach out to this man in this way? Obvious rhetorical question there. The answer is it's not wrong for Christ to do this. In verse 10, and when he looked around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. His hand doesn't work. Now Jesus is telling him to stretch out your hand. I wonder if there was anybody watching that says, Jesus, you're being kind of cruel to this guy. Here you called him out and you're drawing attention to his hand that doesn't work, and then you're telling him to stretch out his hand. Do you ever feel like God's commands are impossible? You read the scripture and you go, man, I just can't do this. And it's true. God is asking us to do commands that are completely impossible apart from his power and his strength. And this is where faith comes in for this man with the withered hand. Notice what he does. And he did so. He responded. He attempts to reach out his hand. He attempts to put it forth. And as he attempts to do it, God's power comes in. And if God's going to command us to do something, then he's also going to give us the power to be able to do it. Things like, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't do that in our own strength. In a terrible situation, we say, Lord, you want me to be thankful, so I'm going to choose to be thankful. And all of a sudden, we find this power from the Lord. God calls us to a holy life, calls us to sexual purity, calls us to be committed to our spouse. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. This is impossible. Yep, choose to do what's right. Choose to follow him, and you'll find that the Lord gives you the power. Sharing your faith can be difficult. Going out and proclaiming the name of Christ can be difficult. okay, Lord, I'm choosing to obey. I'm going to step out. I'm going to open my mouth for you. And all of a sudden, we find the power come in. But a lot of times, we want it the other way around. I want to experience the power before I make the decision to obey, right? But the power from God comes after we make the decision to obey. Walk in His commands, and God will give us the power to be able to fulfill them. And His hand was restored as the other. Notice the response. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew 12 and Mark 3 tells us at this point they start plotting to kill Him. You'd think maybe there's some softness in their heart. They go, oh man, we got it all wrong. Look at the joy that's come over this guy. But instead, they go, oh, you violated the Sabbath and now we're plotting to kill Him. After service last night, a gentleman from our church and I were talking about this passage, and he had a great thought and a good point. So I'm going to share it and give him credit for it. How much work was it for Jesus to heal this man's hand? And then how much work was it for the scribes and the Pharisees to plot murder on the Sabbath day? That seems like a whole lot of stinking work, doesn't it? To come up with a murder plot and how you're going to get away with it and go through it. You see how gross all of this is and see how far that they've got from the heart of God. 1 John 4 verse 20 says this, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he sees, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? The Pharisees would claim to love God. They would claim to be keepers of the law. But they didn't love God because they didn't love their brother. They didn't fulfill the law because they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. The message of the Bible is not complicated. It comes down to love. That God loves us. And we respond to that love and we love Him with everything that we have and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think that we should just look at these 11 verses in our own hearts, in our own lives, and kind of just stop in our tracks and say, you know what? Is my relationship with Christ resulting in love for others? And if the answer is no, then okay, I'm missing something. I need to press into my relationship with Christ and invite the Lord to transform me. How does Christ respond to this plot to kill Him in verse 12? Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in praying to God. Jesus prays continually throughout His earthly life. He's praying, crying out to the Father. So far in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen it several times. When He was baptized, He prayed, and the heavens were opened. Then He was led into the wilderness for 40 days of prayer and fasting. The end of chapter 4 says He went to a deserted place to pray. 5:16 says He often withdrew to pray. Now here in 6:12 it says that He went out and He prayed all night long. Jesus in His human body, He had the same physical limitations that you and I do. The battle and the struggle to just want to sleep instead of pray. He's having to push off sleep and fight off sleep, just like many of you right now. You're doing a great job. You're pushing it off. You say, I can't sleep. It's been a long week, but I can't sleep. And Jesus had those same physical limitations, but He presses through and He prays. If Christ depended upon prayer so much throughout His earthly life, how much more so for you and I? To withdraw, to get alone with God, to pray, to cry out to Him, be in relationship with Him, be in fellowship with Him. What were some things possibly that Christ was praying about? Maybe this plot that was developing. Jesus knew this was going to lead to the cross. For sure, choosing the disciples. The next event that happens is He names the 12 disciples that would become apostles, that would carry on the ministry. A very important decision. But how come we always have to find a reason for prayer? Probably those were some things that were on Christ's prayer list. But it hit me as I've been looking at prayer in the life of Christ that what really motivated Christ to pray was His relationship with the Father. He just enjoyed being in fellowship and communion with His Father. Prayer is not a business transaction. It's not, we go, oh God, I just got this stuff going in my life, so I got to come talk to You. But it's a relationship. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. To come to Him and enjoy that relationship. So, I have so much to learn and so much to grow in this area of prayer, and may we be spurred on as how Christ prayed. Prays all night in verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. This is discipleship, to be called to Jesus Christ, called to follow him. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. There were more than 12 disciples. There were many disciples, but there were 12 apostles. And what you're saying, well, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is someone who follows Christ, a committed follower of Jesus Christ. The apostles are those who Jesus chose to send out. The word apostle means to send out as an ambassador. And these men will be the apostles. But the progression is always discipleship first, then ministry. God launches us out in ministry as we spend time with him as a disciple. And you can't reverse the two. Following him, spending time with him, forsaking all for Jesus Christ. And as you're a disciple, then that results into the Lord sending you out. He may be launching you into the second grade classroom, launching you to minister to your neighbor, your coworker at Thanksgiving, just to bust out with the family and say, look, I just got to give praise and thanks to God for all this that he's done in my life this year. Your family's looking at you backwards and going, hey, we don't do that at Thanksgiving. We only watch football. You're breaking tradition here. But God will launch us out in that way as we spend time with him first as a disciple. God gives us the name of these 12 men. Love studying their lives. The first is Simon, whom he also named Peter. God changed his name. Simon refers to a stone, but Peter refers to a rock fortress. God did an amazing work of transformation in Peter's life. And we can relate to Peter because he's a man that seemed to do everything full bore. Act first, think later. He'd run into a brick wall, then decide it's the wrong direction. He's oftentimes has been referred to as the apostle that had the foot and mouth disease. He was always looking for which foot he would place into his mouth. He had a keen ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. To at one point, Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. And you thought that you blew it. You know, has God ever spoken to you and said, hey, get behind me, Satan? But God does this work of transformation in his life, and he becomes an incredible man of God, Peter. We go on. Andrew, his brother. Andrew's kind of in the shadow of his brother, even to the point when Luke writes this gospel that he has to put down that Andrew is the brother of Peter, otherwise no one would know him. What I want us to see and understand as we go through this is not everybody's in the forefront, not everybody's a Peter, not everybody's the mouth, but it's a body of Christ. And it took each of these disciples playing their part to have the ministry come together. So we have Andrew, his brother. James and John, these guys are brothers. Also fishermen. They were called the sons of thunder, probably due to their tempers. We wouldn't picture the lovable John, the lovable disciple, the disciple of love, of ever being a man of thunder. God transformed him and he changed him. These two guys come to Jesus Christ and ask to be on the right hand and on the left, to have positions of prominence. But how they made that request was through their mom. Their mom is actually sent to do their bidding. I want to tease John about this a little bit when we meet him in eternity. Really? You had your mom go to Jesus and try to get you a promotion? And at the beginning of following Jesus Christ, they were very self-focused, like many of us. And Jesus transformed them and changed them, James and John. James, tradition tells us, became the first martyr in the church, and Philip and Bartholomew. Philip, we don't read a ton of him in Scripture, but there are several instances, especially in the Gospel of John, he's always bringing people to Jesus, and I love that about him. He found Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. Two men come to him and say, we would see Jesus, and Philip says, hey, I can help you with that. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. And then Matthew is a tax collector who went on to write the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas is known as the doubter because he doubted the resurrection of Christ. But there's also some things in Thomas that I think are attributes that need to be admired. He was honest and he was loyal. In John 14, Jesus says, hey guys, I'm out of here and you know where I'm going. And Thomas had the guts to say, we really don't know where you're going. And how many times, especially when we're around the people of God and people are talking things of Scripture, we're just like, oh yeah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We go home and go, I don't have any idea what was just said. You know, that Bible study just flew right over my head. And there's a lot in Thomas to say, yeah, if you don't understand, just stop and say, I don't get it. He had the honesty right to Christ to say, nope, we don't understand. He was also loyal. Jesus was going to minister to Mary and Martha and raise Lazarus from the dead. The disciples were like, it's not a good idea to go down there to Jerusalem in that region. It's dangerous. What does Thomas say? Hey, we'll go with you and we'll die there. Let's go with him and we'll die there. He was loyal. So he did struggle with doubt, but he was also honest and he was loyal. We continue in verse 15. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much of him, and Simon the Zealot. Though we don't have much recorded about Simon the Zealot, it does show us a lot about Christ because he brings two men together that would never hang out otherwise. Because Simon the Zealot is a Jewish man who wants to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's his passion in life. He's a zealot. Well, Matthew worked for the Roman Empire as a tax collector. I mean, prior to meeting Jesus Christ, I don't know if these guys would have met and both of them come out alive. You following me? And I love this about the body of Christ. I love this about our church. God has brought together a group of people that would never hang out otherwise. And we have the most in common with one another because we know Jesus as our Savior. And Christ brings them together. Verse 16, Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And how much time did Jesus, as he prayed all night, pray over his decision with Judas? And he chooses him as apostle, knowing that he will be a traitor. There's a lesson in Judas' life. Because he heard all the same messages as the other disciples. Saw all the same miracles. Was there at the Last Supper. But it never impacted here. It never got through. Billy Sunday, who was a very famous evangelist, first said this phrase, this illustration, that just because you're in a garage, it doesn't make you a parked car. And just because Judas is around Jesus Christ doesn't mean he has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And just because we're at church doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God necessarily. It's a choice that we make here. It's when the life of Christ and his death and resurrection, it hits our hearts here. And we turn away from our sin and we believe in him. How tragic to be so close to the things of God, so close to Christ, but miss it entirely. So what do we learn from these guys? Why does God record their names for us? I think there's many lessons. And one is, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things for his glory, for his purpose. There's really nothing impressive about this list from a human standpoint. Fisherman, tax collector, a zealot. They weren't in the who's who. They weren't the most qualified. Their resumes weren't super impressive. But they had a love for God. They had a willingness to follow. If you're willing to follow Christ, look out. Don't limit what God can do through your life. He loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things for his glory. Don't limit God. The other thing that we learn about this group of disciples is that only Christ can bring a diverse group together to form a team. And then finally, is it takes everyone to do their part. Everyone to do their part. Is the foot more important than the mouth or the eyes or the ear? You may feel, you know, I've got to be like this. I got to be like that. You know, what if Bartholomew says, well, I got to be like Peter. Good luck. He's not going to be like Peter. So be content and be happy and be thrilled with who God has made you to be. And allow your gifts to be used inside of the kingdom of God. Last three verses, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. I like how Luke records this. Jesus is accessible. He's just on a level place where people can get to him. And a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. They come from all over Israel to hear Jesus teach and to be healed, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. The word gets out about Christ, and everyone's just like, bring the hurting to Christ, bring the hurting to Christ, bring the hurting to Christ. And may we get that message as well. Hey, let's come to Christ. Let's bring the hurting to Christ. So is it religion or relationship? Where are we at? Let's consider a couple questions as we close. And the first is this. Is my relationship with Christ producing a love for others? Is my relationship with Christ producing a love for others? Faith produces a merciful heart. Because in faith, we realize that we've received grace and mercy, and we want to extend grace and mercy. Dynamic mercy is nothing less than the life of Christ in me. So, if there has been some conviction this morning and been some stirring this morning, may we go back and say, okay, Lord, where am I not in relationship with you? Where am I not connecting with you? Because I'm missing this so important piece of having a love for others. Another question is, have I added layers of tradition to the Word of God? I think that you'll find it such a joy to get back to the Word of God. There has always been a revival in God's people as they've got back into the Word. There's always been a revival in the church of God when they live by this, not by the traditions of men. Religion chokes. Religion limits. But the Word of God sets men free, sets women free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't accept traditions. Don't add traditions to the Word of God. Base your life off of chapter and verse. Base your life off of the Word of God. And then finally, is do I have a relationship with God? In just a moment, we're going to take communion, and communion is a special time for us as believers to fellowship with Christ and remember what He has done for us. Maybe you've come here for years, and you, like me growing up, have gotten accustomed to religion. You know how to come in, you've got your Bible, you know where to turn, maybe you're even serving, you're tithing, and everything from the exterior looks great, and in fact, you're known by people as a Christian. But in your heart, you know that you don't have a relationship with Christ. Romans 10:9 is a sticking point, because it says salvation is an issue of what? It's the issue of the heart. It tells us that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confessing with the mouth is not enough. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He died for me and rose again. It has to be in the heart. And you know inside of your heart whether you've ever opened up the door of your life to Jesus Christ, or if Christ stands on the outside of your heart, because right now He's knocking. And He's saying, you've never come to me in faith. You've never believed in your heart that I've died for you and rose again. And my invitation, it's not mine, it's Christ. Christ's invitation to you is He doesn't want to just be an exterior religion. He doesn't want to just be a church service. He wants to be your personal Savior. He wants to come and live inside of your heart, and you'll begin the most exciting, wonderful relationship that could ever be, that you've been trying to fill with all of other kinds of things. I don't want to paint the wrong picture. A relationship with Christ isn't easy. Sometimes it's difficult. As soon as you receive Christ as your Savior, you have an enemy because you're going against Satan in this world, but it's absolutely worthwhile. Because Jesus is the only thing that can save you. And what you choose to do with Jesus determines whether you will go to heaven and hell. There will be a lot of religious people in hell. What is one of the easiest ways for Satan to get people to go right into hell on a smooth path? Religion. I don't need Christ because I'm religious. I go to church. I do good things. And what a freeing moment it is for us to realize, I can do nothing to save myself, but Jesus paid the price on the cross for my sin. So I'm going to turn to Him and ask Him to be my Savior. And as we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond if Christ is knocking on your heart and raise your hand to Him and say, today's the day that I want to receive Him as my Savior, put my faith in Him, repent of my sins, turn away, acknowledging that I'm a sinner, ask Him to be the Lord of my life. Maybe that's you, or maybe you're the person that says, I'm not even going to pretend. I'm not religious at all. In fact, it killed me to come here today. I've never been to church, and this is my first time, or I can count the times on my left hand that I've been to church, and I was pretty sure the whole entire building was going to burn down when I walked through the front door. It's not hard for me to admit that I'm a sinner. Well, guess what? You're in the right place, and Jesus loves you, and you're the saved the same way. Through simple but real faith in Jesus Christ, that He's God, that He died for your sins and rose again. All of us that know Christ our Savior, would you pray with me during this time? And let's just invite the Lord to minister to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your love for us, giving your only Son to die on the cross, to take our place, to take our punishment. Father, would you break through right now, and would you communicate your love, and would you stir in hearts? If that's you, and you know that you need to receive Christ as your Savior, would you please just raise your hand and hold it up high and leave it up, and I'm going to say a prayer with you. And don't be bashful or don't let anything hold you back. Praise the Lord, I see your hand in the back there. Anyone else this morning? Praise the Lord, I see your hands there in the back. Anyone else? Praise the Lord, I see your hand and yours over here. Praise the Lord. Praise God, I see you there. If you're up in the upper room or in the cafe, just with your hand raised, this is just between you and Christ. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins and rose again. I repent of my sins, turn away, invite you to be my Lord. Thank you for your promise that as I confess that you're Lord, you raised from the dead from my heart that you would save me. So I receive the free gift of salvation. Now help me in this new relationship with you. You can put your hands down. Father, I thank you for each person that's responded. And we just rejoice with them that they've received you today. Ask that you would bless them and walk with them in this new relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.